Good morning. It is a joy to be with you, especially with so many fathers on Father's Day. Last night, my son, Sammy, got us off to a great start with Father's Day. He said, Baba, that's what they call me in Egypt. It's Arabic for father. He said, Baba, you're the second best father in the world. I said, well, Sammy, thanks, but you only really have one. He said, no, there's God the Father. At times like that, it's hard for a pastor theologian to get too upset with your son for the slam. If you don't hear anything else today that I'm going to say, I hope you'll hear thank you. This congregation has been a faithful, kind, and steadfast supporter for us for the nearly 19 years that we have been in Egypt. And during that time, we have often been stressed, we've often been worried, and it's faces in this congregation that have helped us to know that you are holding us before the throne of grace. And I also want to thank you for your generosity. We could not be doing the work that we're doing without you. So thank you, thank you, thank you. Well, let's get started today. I want to say this sermon is going to primarily focus on Psalm 24. So let's join our hearts in prayer and pray together. Gracious God, let the good news come now, not only in word, but also in power and with full assurance through the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. So Psalm 24 is one of my favorite psalms now, but it has not always been that way. My first memory of Psalm 24 actually goes all the way back to when I was a seventh grade boy. I was on my first youth group trip with our new youth group, didn't know many people, didn't know the youth pastor yet, and they sat us down, and before we could even get on the bus, like the ticket for getting on the bus was a signed covenant. It was a covenant. So I read it over, and the first rule was, quote, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Therefore, behave yourself." This was really brutal for me as a seventh grader because what this was saying was that the Word of God was not going to let me be who I was. I wasn't one of those well-behaved children. And I was being bludgeoned with the Word of God to be coerced to being someone I wasn't. And it didn't feel good. So today, working with you in a sermon, I hope I can kind of work through some of those hesitations I've had about Psalm 24 because it's really, really a great scripture. The scripture is divided pretty easily into three parts. The first part is the earth is the Lord's and everything that is in it, the world and all who live in it, for he's founded upon the seas and established it upon the waters. So the opening section is pretty clear. It's saying God, the creator of everything, the ruler, the one who has domain over all things, this is the one that we're talking about. It's God's world, and we are part of God's world. So that's the first part. But then the second part comes into something that I think is very interesting. It says, who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? And right now, we see the spotlight going from God in the first section right to us. And the question is, who are we? Who are the people that can enter into the temple, can enter into the worship place and worship God rightly? And we read down the description of what those worshipers look like and what is their behavior. And then the final part says another question. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty. The Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, you ancient doors. So the final section goes back to the first section, but it asks the question. It says, who is this King of glory? Who is this God who is the God who reigns over all and who made all and that we are in relationship with? Who is that God? So it's a simple three-part structure, and it's a part that focuses in on this temple imagery. It's Excuse me, I'm thirsty today. When we were at Christmas time this year, our family had this amazing opportunity in Egypt. What we did is we went down to Aswan, all the way down south in Egypt, and we kayaked as a family from Aswan up to Luxor. And one of the amazing things about it is that during that time, we got to see the countryside, which is beautiful. We got to see Egyptian laborers and farmers doing labor that looked like it might have looked way back at the time of Christ. But the most wonderful part of it was that we got to experience the pharaonic treasures of ancient Egypt up close and personal. It was amazing. We'd come around kayaking. We'd come around a bend, and all of a sudden, there'd be this massive Egyptian pharaonic temple right before our eyes. And one of my colleagues back at Egypt commented that, you know, we can actually understand something of Psalm 24 when we understand the structure of the ancient temples of Egypt. Now, many of the ancient temples in Egypt, they have two gigantic pillars. And on each of those two pillars, there's a carving with hieroglyphs all over it, but also with pictures of the pharaoh doing great things. So there's one on one side and one on the other side. And then above it, there's a crossbeam. There's a gate that unites the two pillars. And then the doors are opening from the front of the gate. And on one side, there's what they call the smiting scene. The smiting scene. And it's very typical. We saw some that were dedicated to Ramses II. He's like the big pharaoh in Egypt. If you ever get there, Ramses II, that's the guy that you want to be familiar with. But the smiting scene shows a gigantic pharaoh grabbing his opponents, grabbing his enemies by the hair, and he has this sword lifted high. And the point is very, very clear. The pharaoh is the big, powerful warrior who is smiting or who can dominate through power, through brute force, through military force, can take all comers. And the message that the pharaoh is trying to say is, I, the pharaoh, the king of all of Egypt, am tougher than the other guys. I'm bigger, I'm better, and I can take them out. I am violent and I hold the sword. The message, just to clarify, is not just for the foreign enemies. It's for the people of Egypt. And the idea is, I am the Pharaoh, I'm so powerful, you better get in line. So one side is the smiting scene with the mighty right hand of the Pharaoh holding a sword and his left hand gripping his enemies. The other side is often the chariot scene. And again, Pharaoh, very, very big, enemies, very, very small. But the point is that here, in the chariot, and in the technology, in the military force, the message is again underscored. I am Pharaoh. I am very powerful. I have the best technology, the best weapons, and you better stay in line. Now, I talked about that crossbeam or the gate that unites the two pillars with the doors in between. And what the Pharaoh would do, Ramses II would do, is he would build the temple so that both of those gigantic murals are right there. But before they were finished, before everything was done, the capstone of it all was a gigantic idol, a gigantic statue of the Pharaoh himself. And it may surprise you, if you're tracing the logic of what I've said so far about Ramses II, but the bigger the better. What you wanted was you wanted a gigantic statue of Ramses II that was so big that you couldn't even get it through the door without lifting up the gate. You wanted it to be that big. Do you know why? Because if he's that big, his people will get in line, follow rules, and do what he says. So you have the smiting scene, the chariot scene, and inside you have the statue that's got to go through those gates where the door needs to be lifted up in order for him to come in. But it's not just that that's going to help you to understand what Psalm 24 is saying today. The other thing is that theologically, what the Pharaoh was saying is, I am not just a human. I'm not a man like other people around you. I am actually one of the gods. Therefore, behave yourselves. Therefore, do what I am telling you to do. Now that you know that background, let's come back to the psalm here. What we see again is a similar dynamic. We see, because I am God, because I am this one, I want you to behave like this. But see, here's the difference. It's not two gigantic, intimidating murals. Rather, what do we see? We see in verse 4, the person who ascends to the hill of the Lord, he will receive the blessing from the Lord and vindication from God, who? God, his Savior. Such is the generation of those who seek him, seek God, and who seek your face, O God of Jacob. So the point is that the ones who are seeking to know this God are the ones who actually need to know the identity of a person. They need to know who God is. What is the character of this God? And this God is different than Ramses II. Ramses II is a terrifying one. The God that we worship, the God that we go up to the temple to worship, is the God of redemption. The God who has revealed God's self, revealed the heart of God in the face of being the God of Jacob. This is not just any God. So we see in the New Testament something even more significant than this. In the New Testament, we not only have Psalm 24, the God who reveals himself as the Savior, we actually have God incarnate. And do you remember what I told you about Pharaoh? Ramses II saying, I am a God, therefore behave yourself. Excuse me. Incredibly dry mouth this morning. Well, this God is different. The God revealed in Jesus Christ is not a God, not a person who says, I am a God, therefore behave yourself. Rather, it is the triune God, Jesus Christ, the Son of God incarnate, becoming a human being in a manger for us and for our salvation. Who is this King of Glory? If we want to know the answer, who is this King of Glory, we look to Jesus Christ. There is no other God than that. In Islam, the creed that they say to become a Muslim is, there is no God but God, and Muhammad is a prophet. For Christians, our answer is similar. There is no God but God, the one who reveals himself in Jesus Christ. So if we want to know who it is that can go up to the temple of the Lord, who it is that can come to worship, what we need to know is the very heart of the living God in Jesus Christ. And we see it in that Luke 7 passage today. What's Luke 7 say? It talks about the one who has been forgiven much, loves much. So again, we see this structure in Psalm 24, where we ask, who can go up to the mountain of the Lord? And who is this King of Glory? And what we see is, together, the one, the worshiper who knows the God of their salvation, that is the one who can go worship the true living God that we live in relationship with. In Luke 7, what we see is exactly that. Jesus is saying, if you understand how much you have been forgiven, you will love like that. Today's Father's Day, and we have this wonderful opportunity to look and thank our earthly fathers. But the truth is that many of us have fallen as fathers. There's been times that I have failed my children. One might be embarrassing my son at the start of the sermon today. We fall short. But the Heavenly Father, the Father revealed in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the one who reveals our loving God in heaven, is the one who shows us exactly how we are to worship. not from fear of Ramses II, who can smite us, but rather the persuasive, loving grace of the one who has forgiven mightily. In the Presbyterian Catechism, the first question is a simple question, and it's one of those beautiful theological questions. It is, who are you? Who are you? And the answer is, I am a child of God. The problem with that, though, is that we actually need to know who God is. It can't just be the God of might, of almighty power, the creator of the world, because actually we don't know the character of that God. But if we actually look to Jesus Christ, we know precisely who Jesus Christ is. We know that the Almighty One, the one who created the heavens and the earth, is not almighty in brute force, is not almighty to smite his enemies. Rather, he is almighty in grace, almighty in mercy, and omnipotent in forgiveness. And when we know that, we can truly know how we, his children, are to behave. How we, his children, reflect that omnipotence to the world around us. I saw this, and it changes everything. If you look and you see that it's not about a human being who makes himself a god in order to scare his people into obedience, but rather it is the Almighty God translating himself into a human for us and our salvation, then what we see is how we are supposed to behave in relationship to that God in the world around us. And it looks totally different. It's countercultural. It's against everything that you see. And I actually saw this revealed a couple of years ago in Egypt. It was one of the most moving things I've ever seen in my life. It was terrible. There was an ISIS attack, and several people were killed brutally. And about 3 days after that, one of the news crews caught up with one of the mothers who had lost two children in the attack. And the country was uniformly indignant, uniformly standing against this. And the Muslim commentator who was interviewing her, he said, okay, look, you've lost so much. We, as all Egypt, we are infuriated by what has happened. What do you want the President Sisi, to do in order to enact revenge on your behalf? And her answer, she was a very simple woman, uneducated, and she just said, I don't want revenge. I want those people to know the living God. I want those people to know the living God. The commentator was so overwhelmed by this answer, he had to ask her again. He said, no, what I'm talking about is, do you want them to bomb the guys who did this? And she said, no, I want them to know the living God. And the commentator was so moved by the testimony that he actually started weeping on television. The Muslim commentator was weeping because of the witness of this woman to the living God, the redemptive God. So coming back to Psalm 24, I see in that woman a woman who can truly worship this God because she knows this God. She knows the character of God. And it's not an almightiness that's the God of the philosophers, that's just a brute force. Rather, it is the power of forgiveness, the power of grace, and the power of transformative. I want to return right now and ask what this all means for us today. I started today telling you that the first exposure I had with this psalm was in seventh grade, when I was worried that this psalm actually was making me someone that I didn't think I was. After spending time in prayer and thought on this, I want to argue that this psalm is telling us precisely how we're meant to be the people that we are called to be. We are called to reflect the character of not only our earthly fathers, but our heavenly Father. We are called to to believe in the transformative power of grace that we, even us, in our brokenness, can actually reflect the life and the love and the hope of Jesus Christ. Jesus tells us we are meant to be light and salt for the world. Who is this King of Glory? The King of Glory is Jesus Christ. And we, his people, are meant to reflect that grace. It is an omnipotence of mercy. It is an almighty forgiveness that actually transforms the world around us. I don't know what your problems are. Honestly, I don't know where you're coming from in your life today, but all of us is broken. Each one of us is hurting, whether it's health problems, whether it's health problems of a loved one, whether it's the loss of a loved one, whether it's our own battles with depression, addiction, broken relationships, whatever it is. Who is the King of Glory? The King of Glory is Jesus Christ, the one who steps into relationship with you and who can come, who can overcome any brokenness, any sin, any mistake that you've made. There is never a time where it is too late to understand that the King of Glory will redeem you, will bring you to fullness, and not only that, will empower you to reflect that glory to the world around us. Please join me in prayer. Gracious God, the psalmist asks the question, who is this King of Glory? Again and again in Scripture, you have shown us through actions, through acts of redemption and grace, that you are the King of Glory. You are almighty in grace, all-powerful in forgiveness, and transforming humans one heart at a time into your image. Lord, I pray that you would empower each one of us to reflect on what you have done for us, that we might love much, not only to you, our Heavenly Father, but also to the world around us, that we might be able to reflect the redemptive, rebuilding, gracious love of Jesus Christ to all those around us. And it's in his name we pray.